2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will read the first 8 verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verse number 1 down to verse number 8. Let us hear God's word. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And God will bless the reading of this, his own infallible word, for his name's sake. So we're opening our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, and we want to just have a word of prayer before we read, before we come to the text today and to this passage as a whole, really. Let's unite our hearts together and let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we continue before thy throne and in thy holy presence. We pray now for the breath of heaven, for the stillness of eternity to come over our gathering around the Scriptures, our time around the Word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt meet with us, speak to our souls, bring thy Word with freshness and power to our hearts. May we hear from thee. May we receive instruction. May there be a message from God for our hearts today. Lord, anoint me with thy Spirit. Breathe on this congregation. Grant us thy help now, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Last week when I was thinking about coming back to the pulpit this morning, and I mean not this immediately past week, but the one before it, the Lord really laid this passage upon my heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through to 8. There's not any particular verse, it's a text, but the whole passage is what I want to draw to your attention today. And the Lord, as I waited before him, gave me thoughts, gave me a message for you today, and I trust that God will speak to all of our hearts as we consider this passage. The background to Paul's teaching in this passage is his discussion of his ministry, and especially his sufferings as a minister of Jesus Christ. In his role as the minister of the Lord Jesus, Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, which he describes in chapter 4 and verse number 7 as this treasure. The term signifies the preciousness of the gospel and the pricelessness of the gospel. That pricelessness being due to the infinite worth of the one who is at the very heart and the very center of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the pearl of great price, as the Bible describes him. In his person and in his work, there are the various riches, that invaluable wealth of spiritual riches of which we read, the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy. And therefore we can understand why Paul refers to the gospel as this treasure. The amazing fact is that the Lord has deposited this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels. As that same verse, chapter 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's how he describes himself, Paul, and all true servants of Jesus Christ. An earthen vessel is a term that signifies the lowliness of those who are privileged to proclaim the gospel of our Savior. You see, in his purposes of sending the gospel into this world, the Lord did not choose to carry this message the angels, but rather men, creatures much inferior, therefore, to those heavenly messengers, the angels themselves, mere earthen vessels. This is who is given the responsibility of proclaiming the everlasting gospel, so that when the gospel is successful, as it is in the hearts of men, as God uses it and blesses it in the conversion of sinners, it will be clearly seen, as Paul says, that the excellency of the power is not of men, but rather it is of God. But you see, being but an earthen vessel, Paul was aware that but for the sustaining grace of God, he would have been utterly and immediately overcome and overthrown in the midst of all the sufferings that he had to endure. Now, he speaks of his sufferings in this fourth chapter that precedes where we've read today. And in those verses, he says that he was troubled. He tells us that he was perplexed and persecuted and cast down. He also says that he and his colleagues bore in their very bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it the dying of the Lord Jesus. He simply means that in the physical dimension, he actually bore in his own body the marks and the wounds of the sufferings that he received as a preacher of the gospel. When men persecuted him, when they physically beat him, when they sought to put him to death, he bore in his very body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the midst of all this, he was unable to continue on. He was sustained and he was strengthened. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Even while the physical frame was perishing, as he puts it, his soul was being sustained, so that Paul was able to continue his ministry for Christ and for the extension of his kingdom. Now, this reference to the outward man perishing, the body in other words, the physical life, is what really provides the background and the basis for what he now goes on to say in chapter 5. Because in this chapter, the apostle speaks of the eventual outcome of the natural man perishing. That is, he goes on to speak of the actual death of the body. Notice in verse 1 of this chapter that he refers to his earthly house being dissolved. That is, his physical body and its ultimate demise and death. This earthly house, he calls it, being dissolved. He knew that though in the midst of all his afflictions, he was being sustained by divine power, yet he would eventually die. His earthly house, or tabernacle, as he puts it, was going to be dissolved. The prospect of such an eventuality led the apostle to consider, therefore, the question of the state of the soul upon the arrival of death and the dissolution of the body. Notice that while Paul does not actually mention the soul in these verses that we've read today, yet it is clearly in view, especially when you notice him using the pronoun we. 10 times in these verses, the apostle uses that word, that pronoun, the word we. And it's very obvious that under the usage of it, he speaks of his own soul and the souls of the Lord's people. So the body is going to be dissolved. And yet the question therefore arises, well, what will happen to the soul? The Apostle Paul answers that question in this passage, and he does so in a very detailed way. But all of the detail is brought together under a certain leading truth, namely that upon the death of the believer, upon the death of the body, the soul of the Christian will be lodged in a far better dwelling place than it has here on this earth. That's the leading truth that you find down through these 8 verses. When the body is dissolved, when the body does come to its moment of physically dying and succumbing to death, then the soul of the Christian will be in a far better dwelling place than it has now in this world. And that leading truth, the Apostle Paul develops in a very clear manner in this passage, and there are essentially 3 lines of thought by which he develops that leading truth, that great truth, that there's a far better dwelling place for the souls of God's people when this physical abode, where our souls now dwell, eventually succumbs to all the ravages of life and all of the final outcome of our demise. There's a far better dwelling place for the soul of the Christian. That's the leading truth. And Paul develops it in the following way. Number one, and we need to do this, he considers the imperfection of the soul's present abode. Now, as we've noticed, the present abode of the soul is the body. And it's spoken of by Paul under various terms there in verse 1, for example. In verse 1, he speaks of our earthly house. That's your body, your earthly house. He speaks in that same verse of this tabernacle. That word tabernacle means a tent, as we will see a little more today. And so he refers to our bodies as an earthly house or a tabernacle or a tent. And immediately we are brought to notice the frailty of the body by virtue of the very use of those terms. Our earthly house, our tabernacle, we're reminded thereby of the imperfection of the soul's present abode, because our souls are living in that which is merely a tabernacle of clay, an earthly house, very imperfect, very fragile, and of course very, very frail. At its best, you see, the body is feeble, subject to death, indicated by that word dissolved. Look at it with me. We know that of our earthly house, of this tabernacle, were dissolved. That word literally means to loose down. It signifies the idea of the different parts of the body being broken down and coming apart the one from the other, just as a tent is actually disassembled. And you know what it is to take a tent down. Many of you perhaps have experienced camping in your holiday times at various seasons. And you know what it's like to take a tent down. You take this part down and another part down. You disassemble the tent. And that's the meaning of the word dissolved. And therefore we are being reminded of just how frail our bodies actually are. Because when they come toward this matter of death, it's like the taking down of a tent, the disassembling of a tent. The different parts are loosed one from the other. Turn to 2 Peter, because we find that this word dissolved is actually used in 2 Peter 3. And if you would stay with me in 2 Peter, not only at this verse, but also a little earlier in 2 Peter, but in 2 Peter 3, we'll look at other thoughts in a moment or two, but in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10, we read this: "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved." There's the very same word. The day will come when the heavens and the earth are going to be taken apart by God. And it's hard for you and hard for me to understand that. We think of the earth and creation as being solid, and how could it ever be taken apart? But one day God's going to take it all apart. Of course, he will make it up again. He'll renovate it. He'll change it. But he's going to take the whole universe apart. It's all going to be broken down. Is the very same word that's used of the human body. And therefore we can see something of this matter of the dissolution of the human frame when death actually comes, reminding us of the imperfection of our present abode. And we must always keep this in mind. Now, as I said in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter earlier on, chapter 1, of 2 Peter. Peter speaks of his body again as a tabernacle, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse number 13. And he says this, Yet I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Do you notice that? As long as I am in this tabernacle, there is the soul and there is the body. The soul's under the pronoun I. As long as I, that's the real Peter. That's the spiritual man. That's the soul of Peter. And he says, my soul is in this tabernacle. He's talking about his body. And he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. And the meaning, therefore, is very, very clear. The soul residing in the tabernacle, residing in the body. Think about it. Your soul is living in your body. Your body is merely the tabernacle in which your soul resides. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 14. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. There's the thought again of the tent being taken down. I must put it off. I must lay it down. It's his body he's talking about, his physical life, his earthly existence, in terms of a man seen and living and working and being heard and doing what the Lord called him to do. But he says, shortly, I've got to lay down my tent. Look at those words again. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And you will know, many of you, the story of Peter at an earlier stage, when just after the Lord rose from the dead and Peter was recommissioned by the Savior at the Sea of Galilee, he went on to tell Peter in that commission about his end and about his death. And he said to Peter, when you grow old, then men will carry you to your death. And from those words, we are taught that Peter died a martyr's death. And therefore, he had been told by the Lord that the day would come when he would have to lay down his tent. But have you not, and have I not, also been told the very same thing? Right now, we are dwelling in an imperfect abode in this tabernacle of clay with all its frailty, and therefore the day will come when we'll have to lay down our tents. Do you see how this present abode is imperfect because of these thoughts and these terms that are used by the servants of Jesus Christ in these different verses? Now, what should our reaction be to all that? Because there must be an application of this to our hearts. The imperfect abode, your body frail, your body one day going to be taken down. What should your reaction to that be? Well, Peter gives us help here. Look at verse 12 now of 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what he says in that verse. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Here is how, what our reaction should be to these truths. We need to serve the Lord with urgency. That's what he's saying. In verse 12 there, in verse number 13, Peter had an urgency to remind the saints of spiritual truth because he knew that his time was short. He says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, here's the one thing for which I live. Here's the one goal that I have, to put you in remembrance of the truths of the gospel. He's writing to Christians here, there, and yonder as this Second Epistle and the First Epistle tell us, First and Second Peter. Believers across the world of that day, and this nation and the other nation, and he's writing to them, and his goal is, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to use my body. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to use my energy to serve Christ and serve his church and benefit the Lord's people. And men and women, that's what I mean by serving the Lord with urgency. And I say to you today, as I say to my own soul, because the Lord gave me this message last week, laid it on my heart, you and I don't know how short our time is. I think of the words of the psalmist where he actually prayed that, remember how short my time is. And I think again of his words in Psalm 71, where he prays along these lines. And if you turn to that psalm quickly, as a very valuable psalm in connecting what we're seeing today, Psalm 71 and verse number 17, where the psalmist says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Psalm 71, 17. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, David is now an elderly man. That's what he's saying. I'm old, I'm gray-headed. But he says, O God, forsake me not. Why? Until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Here's a man who was living for his generation, a man burdened for his own time, and an urgency upon his soul, just as there is in Peter's soul, and as there was in Paul's soul, this urgency to serve the Lord Jesus Christ while he had time, while he had opportunity, while he had the physical well-being to do so, because he knew that the time would come when he would go down and he would not ever rise up again. And every Christian here today needs to keep that in mind and take that to heart. Because our present abode is very, very imperfect. And therefore, in the light of its demise and its failure, let us serve the Lord with urgency. And may God the Holy Spirit apply that to your soul today. But you see, there's something else here that we need to think about. Surely when you start to dwell upon what Peter says and Paul says in these verses, is there not a reminder in what they say that we need, as Christians now, we need to prepare for eternity? You understand what I mean by that? The unsaved here need to prepare for eternity. Because just like the Christian, you're a dying man, a dying woman. And you need to prepare for eternity in that basic, elementary, but vitally important sense, indeed indispensable sense, of coming to Christ to be saved. You need to get ready for your death and for your eternity. But the Christian also needs to prepare for eternity. Think about it this way. Very soon, our time on earth will be done. And we will enter into the Lord's presence, into that state and that place of perfect holiness. And I tell you, men and women, that is solemnly awesome. Solemnly awesome for the Christian to realize that the day is coming, and for any of us it could be very, very soon, when this earthly tabernacle will be dissolved, this imperfect abode will be taken down, and we will go away from this world into glory, into heaven. And while we rejoice in the prospect of heaven, and while we rejoice in the glories that will be there, and the perfection of it all, and the bliss of it all, and the happiness of it all, yet at the same time, we got to understand what a solemn thing it must be to go into the immediate presence of the Lord, the immediate presence of absolute holiness. And what I am saying, therefore, is this. The prospect of all that calls upon you and me today to give a more diligent cultivation of a more spiritual frame of mind and a more spiritual attitude toward life and toward the things that we do in this world, to look at it all in the light of eternity, to look at it all in the context of what we are seeing here today, to realize that we're dying, that we're leaving this world soon perhaps, and therefore to view our going to be with the Lord as a means of cultivating, as I put it, a more spiritual frame of mind. Now look at chapter 4, going back to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me at verse number 18. Notice how Paul lived his life. In fact, we'll read verse 17 as well. Verse 17, he says, our light affliction. And that's an amazing little statement or phrase, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's even more amazing because Paul's affliction most certainly was not light. And then he says it's only for a moment. And that's amazing too, because his affliction never ended. It was ongoing, it was constant. But how can he say this? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Here's how he and why he can say it. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now listen to verse 18. Whilst we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This is how Paul's living his life. Yes, he is a real man. He's living in a real world. He has all the circumstances that were peculiar to him. It was all very real to him. He's not a stoic. He's not unfeeling. He's not some kind of a superman. Yet he's living in this fashion. He's living sustained by God. And the point is that knowing that soon his tabernacle will be dissolved, he adopts this attitude. He continually looks at the eternal. That's what he says in verse 18. While we look at the things which are not seen. And the word look there denotes a very strong look, a constant gaze almost. He says, what I'm looking at. Not at the things that are seen or earthly. It doesn't mean that he wasn't responsible. It doesn't mean that he's teaching here that you and I should not be responsible. That you and I should not be accountable for our families, our homes, our business, or whatever we do. He's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is this, that here is what's to be uppermost. In the fact and in the light of the imperfection of this present abode, this tent that's going to be taken down maybe very, very soon. He says, here's how to live. Here's how to behave. Here's how to conduct yourself. Keep your mind and your heart and your thoughts upon the eternal in the sense of being uppermost. Not on that which is seen. Now, would you not agree with me? I must speak for myself. But would you not agree that this is true of you? That far too often our thoughts are not on the eternal. The most of the time our thoughts are focused on the earthly, the physical dimension, that plane, that stratum of things. That's where our concentration is. And when that happens, then we're not thinking about the dissolution of the body. The imperfection of this physical frame, its soon demise, and our departure from it into God's eternity, into the solemn presence of the Almighty. We're not really dwelling on that. I mean, we're not dwelling on those things, but rather are dwelling on earthly things, looking at the things that are seen. It has an impact on us, and the impact is this. It will impact your prayer life detrimentally. It will impact your service for Christ detrimentally. It will impact your support for God's cause detrimentally. Because as you fail to look at the things that are eternal and you focus on the things that are seen, even though you know back there in your subconsciousness that you are a dying man or woman, you will not be either serving Christ with urgency or living with this in mind. I need to keep in mind every day this preparation for eternity, this leaving this body to go to be with the Lord, that solemn, that awesome thing. Ah, my friend, may this challenge our hearts today and our minds and our souls and our whole spiritual experience. How are we really living? What are our focuses? What are our ambitions? What are our goals? What are our priorities? Because soon the tent will be taken down, this imperfect abode in which we dwell at this present time. And you see, we need to realize that the frailty of this present abode is because of the fall of man. Look at chapter 5 here again, verse 2. He says, in this we groan. Then he says in verse 4, we that are in this tabernacle do groan. And I want you to notice the two references in those two verses to Paul's groan. He says, in this we groan, in this body we groan, And then he says, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And the reference is to the soul of the Christian groaning, even as it resides in that body, in that tabernacle of clay. It groans because it is conscious of the fallen state of the entire being. That's the significance of the groan. And it's groaning as well for something better, for something perfect. That's what the Christian does. He groans. He looks at himself. He looks at his life. He knows the state of things, physically speaking. He may feel within himself that powers are diminishing, that life is passing by so quickly. And he groans because he's in an imperfect state, in an imperfect abode. And therefore, that groan extends into that causes him to long and yearn for the perfect state. That's what Paul does here. Look again at verse 4. He says, for we that are in this tabernacle, in this body, do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now understand those words. He says, we're in this body, in this tabernacle, we're groaning, we're burdened. He says, not that we would be unclothed. What he's saying is that the soul does not, the soul of the Christian does not have this thought that when death comes and the body is dissolved, that the soul will be kind of drifting around out there. The Christian doesn't want that. The Christian doesn't believe that. Rather, the Christian is looking for another clothing. Now we're clothed in clay. Now our souls are in this earthly tabernacle. And we know we're not going to be there forever. Life will soon be over, as we're seeing here today. The body's so frail, and the body's part of our fallen state in its present condition. And we therefore groan in the realization of all this. But we also groan, long and yearn, that is, with regard to being clothed upon with that immortality altogether that is promised in the gospel. That's what he's saying in verse number 4. Not for that we would be unclothed, that is, that we'd be left drifting around, as I said, our souls, I mean, with no tabernacle, with no abode whatsoever. That is, when this abode comes to a close or dissolves and dies, the Christian's thought is, well, I have another abode. I've got a perfect abode. We're going to see that in a moment or two by the Lord's help. But there's this longing, this yearning for that abode. And we groan for it, and we realize that there is the great hope of the gospel given to the Christian. Now turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans 8, we have got a little passage there that is really parallel to this in many ways and helps us to understand what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the imperfection of this abode, this physical life, because of its frailty. And because of our fallen state, signified by this groaning, and he longs for something more and something better. And in Romans 8, verse 22, you read this. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth. Now there's the very same word. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And he's talking there about creation all around us. And in verse 22, he is personifying creation, as it were. He's looking at creation as if it were a creature, in a sense, that has this consciousness of all that's going on and the curse and the fall and creation groaning. That's how God describes this old world of ours. Isn't that astounding? May I just pause and say that? Because when you listen to the philosopher of today and the evolutionist, he will tell you that the creation is increasing and ascending and becoming better. But God tells us that the whole creation is groaning like a creature in pain. Why? Because the creation is under the curse. Creation has come under the effects of the fall, just like man. And it's man's fall, of course, that brought the curse in creation. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And so the creation is said to be groaning and travailing. But look at verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now there's the groaning again. And notice how it's put. We ourselves groan within ourselves. Do you notice that? Here is the mark of a true Christian. The true Christian is not living in a land of make-believe where he thinks that all is well and it's going to get better and everything's so rosy. No, the true Christian doesn't believe that for one moment because he knows it's just not true. His tabernacle of clay is frail. It's fallen. And therefore he groans within himself, realizing all that and realizing there's something far better. And he goes on to say this, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The believer sees the imperfection of this world, its present state, the imperfection of the body's present state, and he groans for the body's final redemption and final deliverance. And that groaning, of course, is produced by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 23 here, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. You notice that? If you have the Holy Ghost in you, you will be groaning for glory. You will be thinking of that day when the Lord will come. And that's the final, and in the final analysis that's in view here. When the Lord will come and give you a new body. You'll be thinking about that. You'll be longing for that. You'll be dwelling on that. You'll not be pampering this old body as if it's going to last forever. Yes, you take care of it, and you try to stay as healthy as possible, and you use your energy and your time valuably, but you keep in mind it's a dying body because it's frail and it's fallen. And I'm groaning for something better. That's how you'll be living. Because that's the mark of one who has the Holy Spirit, realizing that the Lord died to deliver you from all of this imperfection and frailty and fallen condition. He died to deliver you from it all. And that will be your thought and your focus and your contemplation. The Lord has died to save me entirely, to save me completely. And he will not fail to finalize the great work. And when he comes, then I'll have a new body altogether. And that longing, that yearning is produced by the Spirit of God. And you see, it ties in with what I've been saying. In that way, the Christian is kept from being earth-tied. He is kept from aspirations only for physical, earthly things. His yearnings will be for the heavenly. Do you see the effect this has on us? If we're really living for God and understanding divine truth, the Christian has got to get rid of all the thinking of the world and the philosophies of men. Man wants you to entertain the nonsense that the day will arrive, perhaps, when man can discover that which will be the conquest of death, and men will live forever in this world, on this earth. That's what man wants. That's what he's longing for. And of course, it's all an empty dream. It will never be. But you know, that thinking can impact the Christian. And to concluding, all there is to life is to, well, just get on and do well and prosper and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. Don't misunderstand me. But the thinking, that's all there is to it. And again, if that's our thinking, then we are disobeying Scripture, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, what does he say to you? Set your mind on heavenly things, not on things on the earth. It's this matter of mental priorities, of getting our minds right, of getting our thoughts right, of getting everything into compliance with the revelation of God and the mind of God and the will of God. Very quickly, because our time's about gone already, consider with me not only the imperfection of the present abode, but look quickly with me at some of the features of the future abode. We've looked here at the imperfection of this present abode, and Now look with me at some of the features of the future abode. Because in this passage, Paul does concentrate our minds on some of the features or details of this future abode to confirm that upon the death of the Christian, the soul of the believer will be lodged in a far better place. That's what we set out to look at today. The soul of the believer at death going to a far better place. Don't we use that language? Don't we say, oh, he's in a better place? What is it? What's your concept of the better place? What's your understanding of the better place? Well, Paul shows us here. Look at verse 1. Marvelous words. He has said of our earthly house, of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's the essence of this future abode. He makes it so clear. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice the source of this abode in terms of its essence. A building of God, and house not made with hands. What he's simply saying is, everything about it is divine. All that concerns this future abode has its origin with God. Its origin, therefore, is pure, unsullied, no sin attached to it, no defect, no prospect whatsoever of it ever failing. That's what he's saying. And therefore, what a marvelous abode that must be. In its essence, a building of God. And house not made with hands. It's the same kind of language as you have in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, where we read of the Old Testament saints, and it said there of them that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what a contrast with this present abode, our physical bodies. Never mind the earthly scene in general, because we are, as we've noticed, we're subject to all the effects of the fall, and we're living in a cursed world with all of its unhappiness and its unrest and its corruption and its vileness. This is the kind of world we're in, and all its miseries. Let's be honest, folks. Let's not be hiding our heads in the sands in any sense. That's the kind of world in which we live. Nothing's stable. Everything uncertain. A world of misery and heartache and sorrow and pain and all that we find across the face of humanity, even across the physical creation. All the disease, all the ravages that the fall of man has brought. It's all around us. But here is something entirely different. A building of God. An house not made with hands. And he goes on to say, eternal in the heavens. And there's the security of this future abode in terms of its essence. Eternal in the heavens. It's contrasted with, it is marked or characterized by permanency. Eternal in the heavens. This house will be dissolved. The great house of creation will one day be folded up and taken down. But here is an abode that is everlasting. That's part of its essence. It's a building of God. It's not made with human hands. It's eternal in the heavens. Then there's something else. Go to verse 4. Here is the experience that the Christian will have when he enters into this future abode. The end of verse 4, those words, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Mortality, what does that mean? It means subject to death. Subject to all of the ills of this life and this state. But when the exchange comes, what does it say? Mortality will be swallowed up of life. All that is mortal, all that is earthly, all that's corrupt about our present abode, about our being in this world, it's going to be swallowed up, which simply means it will all be absorbed and all be removed. And we will enter into that eternal abode and into all the life that marks that abode. And that is why the Christian, When the true Christian comes to that time, when it's very evident that the end has been reached, the true Christian is able to welcome death. You think of the martyrs, but not only the martyrs, but saints down through time, and maybe some known to you, to me, our own family members have passed away. Oh yes, life was sweet, life was precious, and they clung to it, as we all do, and that's a natural instinct. But when the realization came, the time has come, I must obey the call that's upon me, I must leave this world, there was this welcoming of death. Because that person realizes Jesus took the sting out of death for me. And now death in his hands is the instrument by which I gain glory. And I go into my abode, my heavenly home. And mortality is swallowed up of life. And then there's its enjoyment about this future abode. The essence of it, a building of God, a house not made with hands, the experience of it, that is, by this entrance into this great abode, mortality swallowed up of life. But look at the enjoyment. As you read down verses 6 through to 8, those are well-known verses, but you know, in many ways, very misunderstood verses. Let me just focus on them for a minute here, if I may. Verse 6, he says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now notice the word absent in that verse. We are absent from the Lord. You know what that word literally means? Away from home. Away from home. So read it that way with me. Verse 6. While we are at home in the body, we are away from home. You see, we're in one home, but it's a temporary home. It is a passing home. It's a fading home, but there's another home. And that other home is with the Lord. And that's the meaning of the word absent. And the Christian feels this. He feels, I'm not really at home. I'm away from home so long as I live in this old world. And then go on to read verse number 8, where you have the follow-up to 6. We are confident, I say, and willing to listen to this. Rather, to be absent, to be away from home, from or out of the body, and to be present, that is, to be at home with the Lord. That's how it reads in the original text. So here we are in one home, this old body, this frail body, this body that's fallen, this body that's dying. And it is our home, our temporary home, our present abode. But the point is that while we're here, we're away from our real home. And Paul says, what I really long for is to be absent from this home, to be away from this earthly home, and to be in my real home with the Lord. Now, what do I mean when I talk about the enjoyment of all this? What he's really saying is this, folks. When he would be at home with the Lord, then he would have fellowship with Christ that he can't have here. That's what he's saying. Because while we are here, even the best of Christians, understand what I mean by that, the one who is living closest to the Lord even the best of God's people are still not in the fellowship with the Lord that they will have when they are at home with the Lord. It's just not possible. Because we're living in a limited body, and we're living with all its frailties, and all the ways in which it pulls the soul down, in which it distorts and disturbs our fellowship with Jesus Christ, the whole earthly scene, the whole earthly realm, it does all that to us, as I said earlier. And that's why we've got to fight and strive against the flesh, and against the earth, and against material things, because it will pull you down. All of it will pull you down. And you're aware of it and you're conscious of it, and what you long for is to be away out of this home and go to the other home. You know, we often say concerning those who have passed on, and sometimes, may I say, I feel that we don't even realize what we're saying, but we say, well, they wouldn't want to be back here. And when we say that glibly, at times, but let me tell you something, that is absolutely true. Because now they are with Christ far better. The earthly abode, yes, they lived in it while they were here. But the day came when it crumbled. It was taken down. And they've gone to that future abode. And they see His face. And that's fellowship with Christ in His immediate physical presence as the God-man. And there's nothing like that on this earth. Nothing like that. The enjoyment. The assurance of possessing it. What is the assurance? Look at those words in verse 5. Now He that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God. A marvelous statement. Do you understand what those words mean? Because these words give us assurance. Those words are saying that what God has done for a sinner whom He has saved in terms of applying redemption to that individual soul, giving to that person all the merits of Christ to be a standing before God by which He's justified and through which He's sanctified, actually give to us the assurance. Here's this divine preparation. He that hath wrought us. God has done something in our lives in saving us. That word wrought means to make fit, to make ready. And this is what God has done. He already has done something in your life. As a believer, He has wrought on your life. If you're saved, He has changed your whole outlook. He has saved your soul. He has given you the cleansing of the blood. But He has done something else. That verse goes on to say, in verse 5, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. How good is the God we adore. It's one thing for Him to do this work in us, to fit us for this place. It's another thing, as Paul puts it, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, which means the down payment of glory is already in our hearts, the indwelling Holy Ghost. And so in that way we have the assurance. Heaven is ours. God has changed us. He has wrought in us through the application of the merits of Christ. He has put the Holy Ghost into our souls. He is giving us the assured confidence that one day you will enter that future abode and you forever will be with the Lord. And never again be parted from Him. There are those here today, and such assurance is not yours. This is not a groundless assurance. This is not a false assurance. This is not a human confidence I'm talking about. The Christian is just the same as everybody else. He's only a sinner. What we really deserve in terms of a future abode is hell. We deserved it before we were saved. And we certainly deserve it now that we are saved. You understand what I'm saying? Because we are yet very imperfect and sinful. And if you and I as believers even got one ounce of what we deserve still, every one of us would today drop into the bottomless pit. And then there are those here. And you can have no confidence at all because you are yet in your sin. And you're outside of Christ. And you're living only for the things of the body. The things of time. Material matters. Fleshly lusts. Earthly pursuits. And therefore, this blessed abode can never be yours. while you remain in your sin. I was saying a little while ago about the Christian preparing for eternity. And that may have caused some of you to wonder, what's he saying there? Am I not ready? But I explained it to you, but I come back now to that for this reason. There are people sitting here today who profess faith in Christ, claimed him as Savior at some point in the past, and now you have, whether you've drifted away into the world or deliberately fallen back, whatever the case might be, could you say today before God, I am ready to meet the Lord? In the sense of going out to meet him and not being ashamed. John talks about being ashamed before him at his coming. Backslider, if you were truly saved, and I must qualify it that way, then you belong to the Lord. But the way you're living right now is a denial of what you claim to be. And you need to start preparing for the end. Start preparing for departure from this world. Start living as if you recognize and you realize, I am a dying individual and soon I'll leave this world. I better get serious and solemn about my soul and the things of God. I tell you, my dear friend, it's time to think that way. Get right with God. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will solemnize all of our hearts as we bow in the closing moments of this meeting before thy heavenly throne. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak with power. Thou wilt speak to believer and unbeliever and to backslider and to the one who maybe has no idea where he or she stands. O Lord, speak this day. Move with power. Do thy work. By the Holy Spirit, apply the word to the soul. And as we bow together, folks, before the Lord, if you like to receive help and counsel, you may meet with Mr. Laverty when this meeting is over. The earthly house will soon be dissolved. You need to get right with God. The Lord's servant will be greeting you at the doors. You can make your way to him. You can talk with him. Take that step this Sabbath day, because soon your earthly house will be dissolved. And you need to get right with God. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship and communion, the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this day and forever. In Christ's name we pray.